Let's turn in God's Word back to Exodus 32. Now, we've been thinking about this incident at Mount Sinai, or Horeb, as it's called in the Bible, where the children of Israel fell into idolatry with the sin of the golden calf. And it's going to be something that God's Word repeatedly refers back to. We already saw a cross-reference this morning in Psalm 106, back to this incident, and there are other psalms that are going to speak of it, and the New Testament, in fact, is going to talk of it as well. And it's going to stand as kind of a blot on the history of Israel, or we might say a cautionary tale of what not to do. And yet, the wonderful thing about God and the reality of who God is that where sin did greatly abound, or where sin much abounded, God's grace superabounded. God always comes in a way that is so much better than man's failure. And we're going to emphasize that as we look back into Exodus 32, verse 7. Exodus 32 and verse 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, so now we're cutting back to the mountaintop where Moses is meeting with the Lord. Verse 7 says, the Lord said unto Moses, go get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Now, you can see the Lord has perfect knowledge here. He knows what's going on down the mountain. He's aware of what their sin is. He quotes what they say. I find it interesting that he refers to them in verse 7 as thy people. He's saying, Moses, your people. It's kind of like sometimes a wife might say to her husband, you know what your son did today? And usually when that's the beginning of the sentence, you're expecting that they're not going to say they solved some great mathematical equation that has bothered science for hundreds of years. You're usually going to hear about some malfeasance, some misbehavior when that happens. And so God says, your people that you led out of Egypt. And interestingly, that's what the people's problem was, that they were looking to Moses. Moses was the one that led them out of Egypt. Now, interestingly, God, even in the way he talks to Moses here, knows what he's going to do. We have to remember that God is talking to Moses, we'd say today, in real time. And the way he's speaking to Moses is to develop Moses. Because it's analogous, it's similar to what we see God doing in Genesis 18 with Abraham. You remember God comes to Abraham with two angels, and he sends the angels on to Sodom to deliver Lot and family. And God says, shall I hide from Abraham this thing that I'm doing, seeing that he will become a great nation? That's what God's going to make him into. This is why I've known him, that he might command his children after him. In other words, that he might teach them the moral ways of God, that he might learn the heart of God, how God thinks, how God deals with things. And so we have to look at this exchange between God and Moses in that similar light. This is as much about God dealing with and developing Moses' character as a leader as it is anything else. And the Lord said about them in verse 9, they're a stiff-necked people. Now, between chapters 32 and 34, I think he's going to call them that four times. And it's not a compliment. You know, if you have a horse with the bridle in its mouth and you've got the reins in it, and the reins are connected to that bridle the bit, you know, that's in the teeth, right? And you pull one way, so I understand. I only have experience of those ponies at the fair where you go around in a circle, so I've never had to do much pulling. But, you know, you pull one side, and the horse's head turns, you know, to the left. And so the horse is going to start going that way, or maybe pull up and stop, or whatever. That's the idea, right? But if you have an animal that's stiff-necked, that doesn't want to go your way, it doesn't want to change the way, that's not complimentary, is it? It's a metaphor in Scripture for stubbornness, for rebelliousness. And so the Lord rightly says that they're a stiff-necked people. And he says, verse 10, "Let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." Now, if Moses isn't a believer, if he's a sinner, if he's a lost person, that doesn't sound so bad. Oh, it's not going to happen to me? Okay, fine. Go ahead then, Lord. You're going to make me a great nation? Well, that sounds good. You know, it's all about me when we talk about unbelievers. But Moses' heart as a believer is seen that he rises here to intercede. He becomes a mediator, someone who's going to stand between God and men and pray for them. And in that, Moses here is behaving even like our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord, of course, does it at a much higher level. Hebrews 7:25 tells us that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And yet here, Moses besought the Lord his God. So he's begging him, verse 11, and said, "Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt?" Do you notice that? It's not my people. I don't get the credit. I didn't bring them out. They're your people. You've brought them out. Why did you bring them out? To slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce anger and repent of this evil against thy people. And he goes on to say, verse 13, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and the land that I've spoken of I will give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever." Now basically he makes two arguments. Verse 12, think of what the Egyptians are going to say. This has to do with the testimony of God in the world. What are the unbelievers going to say about God? They're going to say, well, God isn't very powerful after all. Okay, he got lucky, 10 times lucky. You know, there's 10 plagues and all that. And okay, so in a fit of weakness, we let them go. And that whole thing happened at the Red Sea. We can't explain that. But look, he just took them out there into the desert to kill them. And that's what we thought of anyway. You know, that's how God is. You've got to keep him happy or he's going to ruin your life and destroy you. Isn't that how people think of the true God of the Bible? I don't want to believe in him. If I believe in him, he might mess up my life. You know, in my experience, we do a great job at that by ourselves, right? The Lord isn't in the business of messing up lives. The Lord is in the business of saving lives. Not just physically saving them, but spiritually saving them and making them something that is far greater than what we can imagine, what we can ask or think, the Bible says. So, first of all, there's the testimony issue to consider. Lord, what are the lost people going to say? How's this going to affect your glory in the world? But then secondly, what about your character as a promise-keeping God, as a God who makes covenants and keeps them? You made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Aren't you going to fulfill those promises? Aren't you going to give them the land which you promised to them? And of course, those are powerful arguments, aren't they? Because God cares about his glory, cares about being seen by men to be the good, beautiful, wonderful, faithful God that he is. And he cares about people seeing that his word cannot be broken. The Lord Jesus said it succinctly, the scripture cannot be broken. So the Lord's going to show us that he's going to fulfill every promise. That is why it is so important that we hold on to what Romans teaches and other passages teach about the future for Israel. That Israel has a future. That Israel is going to be reclaimed by God as his people. They're not there yet. They're a nation in unbelief. They, as their current government problems are showing, struggle with corruption, struggle with sin, struggle with difficulties the same way the United States does and every other country of the world does, in fact. Because governments are composed of sinners. And guess what? Sinners sin. So we shouldn't be surprised at that. They need a savior, right? But one day Israel nationally is going to receive that savior. One day, as Romans 11 puts it, a deliverer will come out of Israel and all Israel shall be saved. The remnant of that time in the future, at the end of what prophetic students refer to as the Great Tribulation, the Lord's going to come and deliver them. And we have passages like Zechariah 12, as well as Romans 11 and many other parts of Scripture that talk about that. So we have to see God is faithful. Even though those promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were made so many thousands of years ago, they're still in force. There's no expiration date on the promises of God. And so Moses is saying, now God, think about your glory in the world. Think about your faithfulness to your word. You shouldn't wipe out this people and start over with me. You shouldn't reboot. And the wonderful thing is we read there in marvelous condescension, verse 14, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Now, this is more a matter of translation than it is a matter of theology, because we know on the one hand, God is immutable. He changes not. We know God has his purposes from eternity past. We know God isn't capricious. He doesn't get up in the morning, so to speak, and change his mind. But on the other hand, we do see him in Scripture. Maybe a better way to render this would be relenting of the evil he thought he would do. And we see this repeatedly in Scripture. When men change, when men repent and throw themselves on God's mercy, then God relents of the judgment that he's promised to do them. Most famously, we see this in the book of Jonah, maybe. Jonah chapter 3. God says through Jonah, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And by the end of the chapter, the whole city, from the king down to the slaves and even the animals, are wearing sackcloth and everybody's repenting. And the Lord relents of the evil that he would do. Now, what is that? Is that God changing his mind? No, Jonah didn't think so, because he says in chapter 4, this is the exact same reason why I didn't want to come here. I know what kind of God you are, that when somebody repents and throws themselves on your mercy, you're a good God and you're faithful and merciful and long-suffering. All the things, interestingly, that God's going to tell Moses in chapter 34 here. And you're all those things, God, and I knew that about you. And I didn't want these people, these nasty Assyrians, these Ninevites, to receive the mercy of God. Well, that's more telling about the prophet than about God, isn't it? And same thing here. It's not that God really was going to wipe out the people as much as they deserve that. He does judge some of them. A plague breaks out among the people. He will judge some of them by the Levites, as we'll see shortly. But God isn't going to wipe out the whole nation. His promises are still in force. And he responds to the prayers of the mediator. Now notice here, Moses doesn't change God's mind. But as he's praying to God, this brings Moses into communion with what God is doing. So prayer is that kind of thing that, you know, we can't get God to do something contrary to his character or against his word or against what he said he's going to do. But we can pray in such a way that aligns with the scripture, that brings us into the center of God's will and brings us into agreement with it and participation in it in some ways that we don't even fully understand right now. But at that point, Moses goes down from the mountain, and the two tables of testimony were in his hand. Incidentally, you notice how Moses pleads with God. He doesn't tell God, now this people really isn't that bad. He doesn't tell God, now their sin's not that serious. God never forgives by lowering the standard. God never denies the egregious, heinous, ugly nature of sin, or the bad behavior of sinners. He pleads the character of God when he's looking for mercy. He pleads God's glory and God's word. And that's the grounds on which we receive salvation too. We don't come to God and say, you know, God, I'm really not that bad. You really ought to save me and take me to heaven. No, we come to God and say, I am that bad. Oh, how vile my low estate. since my ransom was so great. If it took the blood of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to make a way of salvation for me, how bad must I be? You know, like if the surgeon comes in after your operation, you've had an ingrown toenail, and the surgeon comes in and says, well, we had to give you 8 liters of blood. You say, now, wait a minute, for an ingrown toenail? Well, you know, there was more than that. We discovered an infection, and we had to go into your foot and remove a lot of bone, and you lost a lot of blood during the surgery. And if somebody starts talking about large numbers of pints of blood, you say, this is serious. This is life and death, right? Well, you look at the cross, and you say, sin is serious. It's that grave that the Lord had to give His own Son, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Not saying we're not that bad, or we're actually pretty good, or we just have gone astray a little bit, or we've made some errors or mistakes. No, we're sinners. And the only thing that can cleanse us, and thankfully it does cleanse us if we believe on Him, is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, our blessed Lord and Savior. Now, wonderful to see then how Moses goes down. He goes down with these tables, the written word of God, the revelation of His standard. And in verse 17, we see Joshua, the time before when we met him, the first time he's mentioned, I believe, is back in Exodus 17. And Joshua, as a young man, is down in the valley fighting the Amalekites, while Moses and Aaron and Hur are up above leading the intercession. They're praying as the young men are going out to battle, and Joshua's going out to fight there. But here Joshua's with Moses, and he's still a young man, compared to Moses at least. So he doesn't have the full discernment, and he hears this noise, and he thinks it's the noise of war, verse 17 says. But Moses knows what it is, verse 18. It's not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome. So we're not talking about combat noise, but the noise of them that do sing, do I hear. And so Moses had this discernment. That's why the younger ones, we have to listen to the older ones. We have to benefit from their experience, from their discernment. Anyway, they came down, they saw the calf and the dancing. And notice verse 19, Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and broke them beneath the mount. So he's visibly showing that he's siding with God on this. He hates the sin. And he throws down those tablets and he goes and he destroys the golden calf here. And makes the children of Israel drink the water after he grinds this to powder and has it scattered over the water. Now, it's interesting the dialogue with Aaron in verse 21. Moses said to Aaron, what did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? It's almost like saying, Aaron, what's gotten into you? But here it's, how did these people convince you to do such a wicked thing? And Aaron, not showing the same mettle as his brother on this occasion, he's not the same type of leader. He says, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they're set on mischief. Now listen, going back to Genesis 3, whenever we're confronted with sin, and the first words are out of our mouth are, the woman thou gavest me. Or it's the serpent's fault. You know, we're not on the right track. That's not going to end well. If we're excusing our behavior by pointing to somebody else, that's not real repentance. We haven't yet arrived to see how bad the thing we've done is. And so, rather than being a leader who says, you know, you're right, I messed up big time, I sinned greatly, I should have led these people in holiness and kept them sanctified until you returned, he says, no, you know, they're set on mischief, or they're bent on evil. But they said to me, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and when I cast it into the fire, there came out this calf. Yeah, a likely story, Aaron. I don't believe it, okay? And notice it gets worse. Verse 25, when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. There are certain sins that you just think, This would never happen among the people of God. You know, sins of immorality. And yet we're living in days, frankly, brothers and sisters, when unfortunately we hear about this one and that one falling, and we hear about things happening, and we hear about the lack of discipline in certain situations when things come to light. I mean, we're only a few steps away from this sometimes if we're not careful, if we're not sticking close to the Lord. There's nothing we can't fall into. And then Moses stood in the gate of the camp, verse 26 says, and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. Now this is a great moment. That in spite of the terrible sin, in spite of this being a day of judgment, one thing that failure and sin brings about is the opportunity for those who are approved to be made manifest. And when I use that language, I'm intentionally alluding to 1 Corinthians 11. That there we're told that there must needs be heresies among you. It means the thought of divisions or schisms. There must be schisms among you that those who are approved may be made manifest. In other words, sometimes we say, why has God allowed this error to come down the pike? Somebody to come here teaching this? Why has God allowed somebody in our midst to go in for some kind of sin? And God allows it, number one, because God doesn't step in every time somebody wants to do something wicked in our world and stop them. Because God makes man, makes human beings, as moral agents that act, that have freedom to choose good or evil, right? But also, even for the benefit of his people, he says, I'm going to let the bad thing occur so that the others can deal with it in the way that glorifies me, so that they can stand against it. And here, Levi does it. Now, Levi of all people. You read about Levi in Genesis, and even Jacob's last words. Jacob became known as Israel, you remember? And when he was on his deathbed talking about his sons, he said, "Cursed be Simeon and Levi. In their anger, they hoed an ox." You remember, Levi and Simeon were the guys in the Dinah affair. I think it's Genesis 32. That when their sister was abused, we'd call it date rape today, that they wanted to go in and they formed a plot where they would take people by surprise in the city of Shechem and they would kill the men there. And so Levi was good with the sword, but not in a good way. His father said at the end of that incident, "You've made my name to stink among the peoples of the land." See, they weren't acting righteously, they were acting as vigilantes. They weren't acting for the Lord, they were acting for themselves. And the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And so here it's wonderful though, God gives them an opportunity to stand up and say, "We're on the Lord's side." And so Moses says, "All right, you're on the Lord's side. Get out your swords, men, and go start killing your brothers that are engaged in this sin." And they do that. Now you say, that's very serious. That day there fell about 3,000 men, verse 28 says. And yes, it is serious, because sin is serious. And if sin is left unchecked, it eventually separates us from God and it destroys. As James says, sin when it hath conceived bringeth forth death. And so sin can't be allowed to grow. You have to put the sword to it. Now we don't do it literally physically today. We don't behead people or stab people. This isn't, we're not in a direct theocracy under God, number one. That is not the way of this dispensation, number two. The gospel of God's grace is going forth. But we do still use the sword, don't we? The sword of the Spirit, the word of truth. And sometimes you have to come in and put that sword into situations, and it causes pain, and it's drastic. And in extreme cases, as 1 Corinthians 5 says, sometimes you've got to cut somebody off. You have to cut somebody off from the fellowship of the local church. We don't want to do that. And yes, the goal is restoration. And I believe we see that restoration in 2 Corinthians 2 in that man's case. But nonetheless, we have to take care of it. It has to be where we stand up and say, "I'm on the Lord's side. I'm going to stand against sin." Of course, Colossians 3 and other passages would teach us it starts with us. It starts at home, doesn't it? It starts in my own life. We are to mortify our members that are on the earth. Put them to death. When I see sin cropping up in my life, I've got to put the sword to that right away. Because as the Lord said, you know, you're worried about the splinter in somebody else's eye. What about the 2x4 in your eye? You know, bringing it up to modern terms we might be able to visualize. No pun intended. But anyway, the Lord tells us, take care of your problem as well. It's not that we deal with these things and think I'm better than others. No, these men had obviously been aloof from that sin, and they were waiting for their opportunity to stand with God. And so have we to do as well. And so Moses says, verse 29, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go unto the Lord. Peradventure, I will make atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Now, God already told him all that. God knew that. But Moses is agreeing with God. And when we pray, that's what we're doing. We're not telling God anything he doesn't know. We're agreeing with God about how things are. Yet now, he says, verse 32, if thou wilt forgive their sin. And it's sort of elliptical there. He can't even say, oh Lord, if you could just forgive even this great sin. But I believe you can do it. And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written. Now again, I think this is less theological than it is emotional. I think this is showing us the heart of the man. That his heart as an intercessor, as someone who's praying for others, is so great that he says, oh, if I could just take the punishment. If I could be blotted out instead of them. If you could pardon their sin. And we might say, well, that's very quaint and very Old Testament. No, it isn't. Paul says the same thing about Israel, doesn't he? I would that I could be accursed for the sake of my brethren, the Israelites. I have that kind of pain. Now, when you read the book of Acts and you read various of the epistles, especially 2 Corinthians, and you read about how he was treated at the hands of his nation, how he was persecuted, how he was put in prison, how he was whipped, how they spat upon him, how they beat him, how he was shipwrecked, how he was in danger of thieves. You might say, why wasn't this guy just the most bitter, taciturn, curmudgeonly, misanthropic person? Why didn't he just hate people? If people treated me that way, I think I would just be so prickly and so angry at everybody. Somebody would say, good morning, Keith. Ah, what do you want? You know, that kind of thing. Sorry for the yelling, but some of you are looking a little sleepy. But you know how it is. You can get that way. Under bad treatment, you can grow bitter, but not Paul. He stays close to the Lord. And as he walks with the Lord, he learns the heart of the intercessor. He learns to pray and put himself, in a sense, in his prayers as a substitute. Now, we're never able to be a substitute one for another. Psalm 49 tells us that. The redemption of men's souls is costly. It says no man can give a ransom for his brother's sin, right? We can't pay for other people's sins. We can't even pay for our own. If we were, it would be an eternity in the lake of fire. The substitute is the Lord Jesus. But isn't it wonderful of our God that he lets us in on this ministry? He says, no, you can't go to the cross for anyone. You can't die for anyone's sins. You can't take the punishment for them. But you can stand in their place before me in prayer. You can plead their cause. You can bring their needs before me. You can talk about their great need of salvation. And again, in all of this, Moses never minimizes the sin. He never mitigates the guilt of Israel, but he pleads the mercy of God. And he says, now therefore, go lead the people unto the place of which I've spoken thee, is how the Lord answers him, verse 33, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. So God's just, he's not going to blot Moses out. But he says, therefore now go lead the people unto the place of which I've spoken unto thee. Behold, my angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. Now, this is a little bit spread out over the next chapter, and so it's difficult to get. But notice that issue, that the Lord says, okay, Moses, I will forgive their sin. I'm not going to totally wipe them out. I'm not going to blot you out either. That wouldn't be just. But I'm not going up among them. Why? Because they're stiff-necked. And I would consume them. They'll just keep sinning. I know how they are. Until finally, in my holiness, I'll have to judge them and wipe them out. I can't go up with them. I'll send an angel to lead them. Now, remember what they wanted at the beginning of chapter 32. We want somebody to lead us up, right? Because Moses is AWOL. We don't know where he is. He's absent without leave. We don't know where Moses has gone, what's become of him. We need a God to lead us. Any old God will do. Why don't you make one for us, Aaron? And so Aaron makes them a false god from what they give to him. A god that's, you know, pleasing to them. The kind of god they want to follow. Doesn't put too much demands on them. A god that lets them have a good party and still feel that they're basically a good person. Which would be a god very appealing, I think, to the majority of the Americans that I meet up with or hear about or read about. Yeah, very popular in our Western world. To live for your pleasures and your lusts and yet still think you're okay with God. That's not the God of the Bible, however. But that's what they want. Just give us any old God to lead us up. Now God says, okay, what I'm going to do is I'm going to lead you up, but I'm not going. I'm going to send my angel. Is that going to be satisfactory? Well, it's not going to be satisfactory to Moses, we'll see. And ultimately, it shouldn't satisfy God's people. And ultimately, it's not what God's going to do. Because in point of fact, the great thing here that God is trying to do is not just to free the slaves. It's wonderful that he freed Israel from slavery in Egypt, right? But if it was just about freeing the slaves, God could have said, all right, you know, you can head that way as Mesopotamia. You can go that way. You'll end up in what they'll one day call Spain. You can go that way. You'll end up in Europe someday. I mean, you can go all over the place. Just have a nice life. No, the Lord, in his gospel to Israel, said, I'm going to bring you out of your bonds in Egypt, and I'm going to bring you into the promised land. Oh, what's the point of the promised land? You say, oh, the promised land is great. Your crops will come up really nicely there. It's going to be a land of prosperity. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, you know? And so that's the point of the promised land, isn't it? To get to a place where your crops are good, where your health is good, where you have lots of children, where they're good looking and above average, and where you can live your best life now. Isn't that the goal? And God said, no, that's not the goal. The goal of the promised land is that you might go up to my land, my inheritance, and be my own special people. And I'll dwell in the midst of you. In fact, what God's about to teach them in the wilderness, what God's already given Moses the plan for, is a tabernacle, a special kind of dwelling place. The Jews call it Hamishkan, the dwelling place. Because God said, I want to dwell in the midst of you. I want to come down and live right in the middle of your community. Every Israelite tent pitched around that tabernacle. Every tent oriented toward God. In other words, what would be the point of going to the promised land and enjoying the good crops and enjoying health and peace and prosperity if God weren't there? Would that appeal to you or not? Well, let me ask it this way. If I could tell you, you know, heaven's wonderful. You ought to go to heaven. There's no darkness there. There's nothing that makes a lie. There's no defilement there. There's nobody to come in and disturb the peace there. No wars, no harm, no pain, no sickness, no sorrow. And the streets are made of gold, and there's all kinds of wonderful colors and gemstones. That's heaven. And you can have that for eternity, but God won't be there. Would you want that? A lot of people would want that. A lot of people we talk to, they say, well, if the alternative's hell, of course I want heaven. I mean, I'll take the place without the pain and suffering, thank you very much. But they don't care a whit about getting to know God. They don't care a bit about a relationship with God. And what we see as the crux of this whole incident, is it just about getting to the land without God? And Moses says, no, that can't be what it is. He's eventually going to say, if you go not up, we go not up. There's no point. And so, this gets to be the big dialogue that he's going to have there with God. Now, I love how Moses intercedes again with the Lord. Moses, verse 11. Before this, we're skipping over it for sake of time. But Moses is actually going to make something called the Tent of Meeting. It's not to be confused with the tabernacle that they're later going to have in the midst of the congregation. This is a special response. The tabernacle hasn't been made yet. This is a special response to this departure, this defection of the people. And Moses is going to go outside the camp to the Lord. And he's going to commune with the Lord. He's going to speak with him as a man speaks with his friend. And this is, I commend it to your study. This is lovely to think about. That even in a time and in a day when a lot of people don't appreciate the Lord, when a lot of people don't have time for the Lord, that doesn't preclude that the saint who wants to know God can go out to God and spend time with God. You can get to know the Lord. We could sit around and say, well, things aren't as good as they used to be. People aren't getting saved like they used to be. Our assemblies are smaller. The conferences aren't what they used to be. The world is getting worse. All of that, in certain sense, is true. But that doesn't mean we can't go outside the camp to the Lord. Out to the place outside the camp is later going to be greatly developed in Scripture, especially in Hebrews 13, to the place of the Lord's rejection and going out and identifying with the Lord in his rejection. And Moses is going to go out and commune with God. And I love it. Again, we see Joshua. Joshua departs not from that tent. So what prepares Joshua to be a godly leader in the next generation? It's time spent with Moses, the older man of God, of course, but especially learning to walk with God, learning to spend time with God. Now look at chapter 33 and verse 11. The Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people. And thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. And consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And Moses responds, verse 15, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known, have I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So we shall be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are on the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Isn't that wonderful? Moses says, look, Lord, you've said you're going to take us, but I'm not interested in an angel. You haven't even told me who's going to go. Really, what I want is the assurance that you're going to go with us, because frankly, if you don't go with us, there's no point. The whole point of this is to know God. The whole point of salvation is to know the Lord. Paul said many years after he was first converted, perhaps 25 years, Philippians 3:10, he said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformed to his death. It's not just about having a better life or going to a nice place or even having an eternity that's carefree and without pain. It's about being with the Lord. And knowing the Lord. And that's what I want. I'll know that I have grace if you assure me of thy presence. And that's really the grace of God, isn't it? How do we know we have grace? Well, the Lord says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The Lord says, Revelation 21, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall tabernacle in the midst of his people. The Lord's not going to leave us. The Lord's going to carry us home to heaven? Yes. And He's going to live there with us in the midst, in the center of everything. And Moses rejoices in that and glories in that. I love the fact that next he says, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord's going to do that by revealing His name. He tells him His name, which are these wonderful characteristics. And we're going to get that in the next chapter, which we don't have time for this morning. But chapter 34, he's going to go forth and he's going to pass by him, just showing him the hinder parts of his glory. We might say his afterglow. And he's going to tell Moses just what sort of a God he is and restore the people. It's wonderful the way God is. You think when you read chapter 32, it's over. The people have sinned so greatly, now God's just going to come in and wipe them all out. And yet God doesn't do that. God shows us what an intercessor is to be. God trains the Levites. God trains Joshua. God works in His people. God corrects and disciplines the nation. And God reiterates His promises to take them all the way to the land and to be in the midst of them. And God does the same thing with us. He's working in us in all the ups and downs of life, in all the problems of the assembly. The point of it is to prepare us for life in heaven with God for all eternity. May we enjoy that even now. Father, we're thankful for Thy grace. We're thankful for the promise of Thy presence. That even this morning, we're gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we know He's here. He's in the midst. We know the Spirit of God is within us. We know He also dwells in the local church corporately, as well as in the saints individually. And we know we're going to heaven. We're going to the Father's house. Every one of us who has repented and believed on the Lord Jesus, we have that assurance. But Father, if there's anyone here or any of the children in the other rooms who don't know the Lord Jesus, we pray today would be the day that they'd realize that the best of this world or even heaven itself isn't worth having if they don't know the Lord. And that really the only way to have everything is to lose this world and gain the Lord. And we pray they would do so before it's too late. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.